Well, good morning. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we will this morning encounter Paul's testimony of the gospel. Paul's wonderful, amazing testimony of the gospel. You know, it would be strange for us to talk about how much we love something or someone and tell everybody how much we love that thing or that person. And never really talk about that thing or that person other than to say how much we love it or them. I think we'd question whether that kind of love is really real. Whether that person is really that important to us after all. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think Paul wants us to make sure that we're not in danger of that when it comes to the gospel. You see, it's easy to do. It's easy for us to talk about being gospel-centered. Gospel-loving, gospel-proclaiming, a gospel-focused church. We like to use those kinds of, that kind of language when we talk about our church. We know that that's what we ought to be. We can talk about all those things, but all of that can become meaningless talk when in reality we never really learn to communicate the gospel. We never truly love the gospel. We never rejoice in the gospel. We never simply step back and are amazed that we are recipients of the gospel. You see, in the church, it's entirely possible for us to talk about the importance of the gospel without ever really talking about the gospel. That happens far too often. There is certainly a problem, and there is a problem even in the church. In fact, this article was in my inbox this morning, and so I hadn't prepared really to talk about this, but this is in my inbox this morning and it just fit with what we're talking about. So this is an article on the Gospel Coalition. And for all of our talk about the gospel in the church, this is what this article says. And here's the title, which caught my attention. It says, new survey, majority of American Christians don't believe the gospel. And you gotta say, what? Right? Majority of American Christians, and you gotta understand, and as he's going to explain in here, he's talking about those who claim to be Christians, right? And just to be clear about that. So here, just very quickly, this is what it says. A survey conducted by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University finds that American adults, and so he's just talking about the culture at large, American adults today increasingly adopt a salvation can be earned perspective. A plurality of adults, 48%, of our culture believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things in their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Only one-third of adults, about 35%, disagree with that statement. What about the church? And this is what he says next. A majority of Americans who describe themselves as Christians, 52% of those who call themselves Christians, also accept a works-oriented means of God's acceptance. Even those who are associated with churches whose official doctrine says eternal salvation comes only from embracing Jesus Christ as Savior. So 46% of Pentecostals, 44% of mainline Protestants, 41% of evangelical churches, that's us, 70% of Catholics believe that to be saved there is you have to earn, you have to work, you have to do. So this is what we're talking about in 1 Timothy, isn't it? I mean, we've been arguing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the centrality and the importance of this thing called the gospel, because how easily is this thing lost in one generation? In fact, I was talking to somebody just this past week, and we were talking about 1 Timothy, and I was just saying, isn't it amazing that here, within one generation of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and still in the lifetime of the apostles who followed Jesus, you already have churches deviating from the gospel. How quickly? And so now, 2,000 years later, likewise, how quickly can we deviate, can we lose this thing called the gospel. So 1 Timothy 1, you see, this is about the centrality and the importance of the gospel. And you see, Timothy is commanded to contend for the gospel by confronting, by removing those from teaching and from influence in the church those who held to and taught a different gospel in the church. We saw how the true fruit of the gospel is love, and it's not division and conflict. Last week we saw how the law and the commands of God, they're not the gospel. We're not saved by keeping the commands and the law of God, but they're means that lead us to the gospel. God's means of pointing us to the gospel. But all of this begs the question, this is what we want to get to today. So what is the gospel? We've talked about how important, how essential it is, how it's the well around which the church must gather itself. But we don't want to just love the idea of the gospel. We want to love the gospel. And not just love the gospel, but love the God and the Jesus that the gospel is telling us about. Right? So we need to get the gospel itself. So that's why I'm so excited to get to this passage today here where we're going to finally be in verses 12 through 17. Because again, we've been talking about the importance of the gospel, but Paul says that's not sufficient. I'm going to tell you about the importance of the gospel, but then I'm going to tell you the gospel. And I'm going to tell you how the gospel has impacted my life. You see, it's not just an abstract, you know, theological idea that we just need to intellectually debate and discuss. You see here for Paul that the gospel is tied to his personal story of hope and redemption. It is immensely personal, and rightly so. In fact, if the gospel is not personal to you, then maybe you don't understand the gospel yet. Because the gospel is how the story of God's mercy and God's grace that we were just singing about, how that intersects our broken lives. God's mercy and God's grace is to intersect our lives in the midst of our brokenness. So like today, like Paul, I think our intention is when we read this is to say, as Paul glories in the gospel, for us to say, that's my story too. I love that gospel. I know that gospel. I'm committed to that gospel. My hope is in that gospel too, Paul. And so when the church begins to think and to live like this, I think that there's a result. And what happens is evangelism and missions no longer becomes duty. No longer just becomes the duty that we just must do. It becomes our delight that we get to do. It's the overflow of our love for Christ. And church is no longer just the boring place that we come and we sit and we listen to boring sermons. But it's the place where we have gospel-inspired worship and fellowship. So today in 1 Timothy 1, Paul's calling us to join him in this glory in the gospel. So look with me, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and starting at verse 12 through 17. And actually, let's step back to verse 11. As he kind of gives us the introduction to what he's talking about in verses 12 through 17. So if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, if you're able to join me in that. Picking up in verse 11, kind of the end of the last section we were just looking at. As he's closing up, talking about the law and the gospel, he ends with this: in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. And that immediately then launches him into this discussion or this proclamation of the gospel that he just talked about. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord, it overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the good word of the Lord to us today. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear Paul's proclamation of the gospel, the truth of the gospel and its impact on his life, and we hear his testimony and hear the story of Christ, Lord, we pray that that too would be our story today. May this same gospel now 2,000 years later impact us in the same way that it impacted Paul so long ago. For you are the same God. We have the same Savior. This is the same gospel. You are still at work in the same way. So Lord, would you open our minds and open our hearts to receive these things to be your very words to us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So three things in this passage today we want to look at. Three things. Number one, Paul's testimony of the gospel. His subjective experience. His gospel story, if you will. Second thing, the message of the gospel. The objective truth of God in Christ for us. Third, our response to the gospel. Those are the three things we want to look at. Paul's testimony, the message of the gospel, our response to the gospel. So look first at Paul's testimony of the gospel here. Now, I love reading biographies. I don't know if you ever pick up stories of people's lives. I love reading biographies. They're real stories of people's real lives. I mean, I like reading fiction sometimes too, especially with my kids. You know, we pick up a good fiction story and it engages your imagination and they're fun to read. But fiction can never engage me in a way that real life story can. And I just think about the comparison and I think, you know, Narnia is a fun story to read, but it doesn't move my heart like when I read the story of Adoniram Judson and his mission work. Or I think about, you know, Harry Potter and I think, I mean, I'm just not amazed that Harry Potter can ride a broomstick, right? I mean, it's fiction. But what I am amazed by is that Corrie Ten Boom can survive a German World War II prison camp and come out faithful to the Lord. I mean, that's amazing to me. And so in this way, I think these stories, these real life stories are the stories that have the power to move us in this way. And so here is Paul's story as he remembers his story with the gospel. And he reminds Timothy, obviously to whom he's writing here, of the amazing story of the grace and the mercy of God to him in his conversion to Christ, when he first saw the glory, when he received the gospel. Now, maybe you know Paul's story. Comes to us primarily from Acts chapter 9. Now, Paul recounts that story several other times in the book of Acts and in several of his letters, as we have here. But you know Paul's story in Acts chapter 9, where we meet Paul, who at that time was known by his Jewish name, Saul. But he was out to destroy the church. This is Acts chapter 8, actually. He's out to destroy the church. He's opposed to Christianity. He's opposed to his message. He's opposed to Christ and the gospel in every way with all of his strength. And so what the book of Acts tells us when we meet him as Saul, when we're introduced to him, it tells us this about him. He was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house, and he was dragging men and women, and he was committing them to prison. Why was he doing this? What crime had they committed? Well, it tells us that it was those who just simply claimed to be Christians. Those who said they were followers of Christ. This is what he was doing. But then something happens in Acts chapter 9. Something amazing that would forever change Paul's life. He would go from being an opponent of Christianity and the gospel to its greatest preacher and missionary. How can that happen in a moment? What happened? He met Jesus, the resurrected, living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Why is he on the road to Damascus? He's going to Damascus because he's going to oppose the message of Jesus. He's going to find Christians. He's going to put them into prison. He's going to persecute them. That's his goal. That's his purpose. But on his way to oppose Jesus, he meets Jesus. Isn't that an amazing story? And Paul says, "Do you know who I was? Who I used to be? Before Christ, I was a blasphemer. I denied Jesus, God's only Son, God's perfect sacrifice for me. I rejected Him. I was a persecutor. I was raging against, I was trying to destroy the church of the living God with all of my power. I was an insolent opponent, and insolent just means he was proud and he was arrogant in his opposition against God and against the gospel. This was Paul's before Christ, right? He was not a spiritual seeker. He was not, you know, looking, how can I learn more about who this God is that the Christians talk about? He was not open to the things of the gospel and Christianity. He was out to put an end to it. Only God can make a conversion story like this. But you see, if you're a Christian here today, then like Paul, you too have a before Christ story. It may not be the same as Paul's story. Every story is different. But you have a before Christ, because before Christ you were lost and you were dead in your sin. You were separated from God and you were under condemnation for your own sin. And such is the whole world apart from Christ. I wonder if you've reckoned with that today. That without Christ and without the gospel, that you're still dead in your sin. That you're still without hope in the world and for eternity. You see, before you understand the gospel, this has to make sense to you. You have to understand this. You have to come to this conclusion to see your condition before God, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. But you know, it is precisely from that place, from this awareness that you are a sinner and your brokenness over your own sin and your humble repentance before God and that place of powerlessness to say, I can't save myself. And it is in that place, and it is only in that place, that the mercy and the grace of God shows up. And that's what Paul says. That was his story. That was his testimony. That he was all of these things that he says. But he says, in that place, look at what he says. But in that place, there I received mercy. There the grace of God, it overflowed to me. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it, of how he experienced, how he encountered the grace of God. How he encountered the gospel in Christ. Now, there's two complementary truths here, isn't there? He talks about these things. He talks about grace and mercy. And these are things that we need to understand, and we understand the gospel, right? Grace and mercy. Mercy means that you do not receive the punishment that you do deserve. So mercy is God's forgiveness of sin. Mercy is for the guilty. And Paul says, I was guilty, but I received mercy. Is that your story? You know the mercy of God? Grace, and then he goes on to talk about grace, right? Grace is receiving something good that you do not deserve. That's the other side of mercy, isn't it? Something good we do not deserve, like what? Like eternal life? Like reconciliation with God? Like adoption in God's family? Like the redemption that sets us free from the condemnation and guilt of sin and death and hell? That's the good, right? That's the grace that we receive in Christ. And so when Paul, when he weighs out his story and he thinks about grace, Paul's not content to just say, yeah, that's grace to me. But look at what he says. He says, man, this grace, this is not just little grace. Like, I've got to put some adjectives in front of this grace to talk about the magnitude of this grace to me. It's no little thing. It's overwhelming. It's overflowing. It's abounding. It's abundant grace, right? You see what he says? It's the grace that overflows to me. It overflows to me. I love that word there. I wonder again, is that your story? Do you know that grace today? Do you know that mercy? Do you know that grace of God? And you see, Paul here is a man who's now transformed by the gospel. I mean, this is his story, right? In these first few verses, Paul reminds us his story, which is really God's story, isn't it? I mean, Paul's story is God's story in Paul. It's what God is doing in Paul. Not what Paul did, what God did. Right? And so if you think that your salvation is first and foremost owing to you and to what you have done, then you don't yet understand this gospel. Right? Because this is all of grace. From beginning to end, we don't deserve it. No one does. That's why it's called grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. You see, Paul's point here from his own story is that if God can save him, someone like him, someone like who he was, God can save anyone. Isn't that the truth of what he's talking about? When he says, look, God made me an example. What example, Paul? The example that God, if God can save Paul, God can save anyone. Right? Do you believe that today? That no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is disqualified from the mercy of God that is offered in Christ. You see, Satan has two lies that keep people out of the kingdom of God, away from the grace of God. The first lie is to convince somebody that they don't need God's grace. Right? That they're good enough. They've done enough, and so heaven and salvation is something they've already earned by their hard work and their effort, right? And apparently this is like 52% of the people out there, right? According to the survey, right? I'm good enough. I don't need this thing called grace because I've earned it. I've done it. I've accomplished it. I've achieved it. You see, if you're not guilty, then you don't need mercy. And if you've earned it, then you don't need grace. And that lie keeps many people out of the kingdom of God because they don't even know they're lost. But the other lie Satan uses is the lie he tells to know, those who know they're sinners. If you know you're a sinner already and you're broken over that sin, well then the Satan tells you the other lie, and the other lie is God can't save somebody like you. God doesn't care about you. God doesn't want you. You're not good enough. You've blown it. There's no hope for you anymore. You see, it's the opposite lie. And this keeps many more people out of the mercy and the grace of God that is found in the gospel. And you see, it's people, we've got to know that God's mercy reaches all the way to the bottom. So wherever we fall into, God's mercy still reaches to the bottom, to the worst, to the most hardened, to the most ungodly, to the dirtiest, to the foulest, to the most rebellious, the most unclean, because no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, and no one is beyond the need for God's grace. I steal that from Jerry Bridges, who said that many years ago. I love that statement. Nobody's beyond the reach of God's grace. And also, nobody's beyond the need of God's grace. Pamela Perillo, young lady rejected and abused by her parents at an early age. As a result of that, she turned to heroin. And heroin led to theft, and led to prostitution, and ultimately led to murdering an innocent man just for the money in his pocket. And soon after that, she was captured, she was arrested, she was convicted, she was sentenced to death by lethal injection. But there on death row, she heard the gospel. And she heard in this gospel that there's a God who loves you, and there's a God who can forgive even you, convicted murderer, heroin addict. One who had lived their life just completely in rebellion against all law and against God all of their life. But here in that moment, she heard the gospel and she believed that God would forgive even her on death row. True story. And that story reminds us that God can save even the worst of sinners, like Paul. This is a story of Paul's grace, or the story of God's grace for Paul. Paul's encounter with God and Christ and Paul's experience of the transforming, redeeming power of the gospel. And I hope when you hear Paul's story here, and Paul just very briefly just summarizes his story because Timothy knows the details of Paul's story. Paul doesn't have to recount everything. Paul just says, don't you remember who I was? Don't you know the gospel? But I hope in recounting that, in the awareness of the gospel, it just reminds you of your story today. Or maybe it reveals that maybe you've never experienced anything like Paul and you don't know this story because you're still a sinner in need of the grace and the mercy of God. Maybe that's your story today, is that you're still in the place of being lost and apart from the grace of God. But you need to know that today. And that's God's grace to you, even to make you aware of that, to show you that. And that leads us to the gospel, doesn't it? That was Paul's story on the road to Damascus. As he became aware of his own sinfulness, he was given the opportunity to embrace Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. But in some ways, this is just Paul's testimony. We like to talk about our testimony in evangelism, about sharing our testimony with others. And I think that's important, but I think one thing we have to understand is that our testimony is not the gospel. Our testimony is our subjective experience of the gospel. But people aren't saved by trusting my subjective experience with God and the gospel. People are saved when they come to believe in what God has done for them objectively in Christ. When they hear the gospel and they believe. Now, testimonies are powerful things. Just as Paul's is here, and I wish all of us would know and have a way to just quickly and simply share our testimony with others. I think that's important. Testimonies are stories of what God has done for us, but our testimony is only a means to get to the gospel. So don't let your testimony replace the gospel. That makes sense? Don't just share your testimony. I mean, people need to hear the gospel, and the testimony is the way that opens the door for us to then say the clear and precise proclamation of the gospel for people who need to hear and to believe, which is exactly what you have here, right? Paul's testimony of the grace and the mercy of God in him leads him to the simple proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Like when I think about my testimony, it leads me to think of this truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now from this, I mean, we need to talk about, we could have lots of questions, right? Who is this Jesus? How is it that he came into the world? How does he save? What does he save us from? Why does he save us? And there's so many questions that could lead us deeper into the gospel, you see. But it begins with a simple statement. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And the good news is we have a Savior in Jesus. He came for people like us that we might be saved, right? That we might know the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. I mentioned this a few weeks ago that when you join the church, we just ask an important question of you. And that most important question is what is the gospel? And just based on that article I just read just a moment ago, or just a piece of that article I read, I mean, that's why we ask this question. And why we just can't just assume that everybody who walks in the door that says, I'm a Christian, knows and believes the gospel. Because apparently the majority of the people out there who say they are Christians do not believe the biblical gospel. So we ask the question. And we're not looking for a theological statement paper. We just want to know, do you have a clear grasp of what you believe? And not something else. And whatever else we can say about the gospel, we ought to be able to at least say this. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and my sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. It's a good place to start if somebody says, what's the gospel? That was a place for 10-page gospel tracts. We've got some of those out there. There's a good place for that, to be able to put that in people's hands, a fuller explanation of the gospel. There's even a place for 200-page books on the gospel. I've got some of those on my shelf, helpful things. But there is also a place for a one sentence, summary, concise summary of the gospel that we can just very simply articulate that points to Christ as the remedy for our sin and our condition before God and speaks of God's salvation. This is a good one. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I am, of whom we are. Or maybe we just memorize John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I mean, these are good places for us to just say, somebody says, what's the gospel? You just say, here's what the Bible says. We need that kind of capability to be able to concisely and clearly articulate what is the gospel. This is the problem, or one of the problems that has plagued the church from the beginning, all the way back to, obviously, the time of Paul and Timothy here. But you see, the gospel is not complete without our response to it. You see, it's an offer to be accepted or rejected. It is a message to be received or declined. And we can either continue to decide, I'm going to go my own way, or I'm going to decide to follow Christ. I mean, that's the choice in the gospel. And so this is what Paul was confronted with on the road to Damascus, right? Here's Christ. What will you do, Paul, with him? Because, see, the gospel is not just something you know. It's a message that we are called to believe for eternal life. The gospel is meant to stamp its imprint on our lives. Look at Paul. His testimony is the imprint and the impact of the gospel on his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So that's why Paul begins his testimony here, and he says, man, when I think of the gospel, I just thank God. Right? Isn't that how he begins? Man, I thank God with all of these things. And he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. But look at what the grace of God has made him now. Not what Paul has done, what God has done in Paul's life. His strength, his faithfulness, his calling and service to God. This is what he gives thanks to God for. When he remembers what the gospel can do for sinners, he's the example. I love what Augustine said out of his own testimony, which is similar to Paul's. Later in life, God got a hold of him. He met Jesus. God saved him out of his sin. Augustine says this. He says, God doesn't choose those who are worthy. God doesn't choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, he makes him worthy. That's what Augustine said. And that gets us back to the truth of the gospel. God doesn't choose you. God doesn't save you because you are worthy. God saves you, and he saves you, and he makes you righteous, and he makes you worthy with the righteousness of Christ freely given to you in him. And that statement points to the truth of the gospel, right? We don't come to God because we are worthy of him. He makes you worthy by his blood, by his grace, by his righteousness. In fact, the magnitude of Paul's sinful opposition to God, I mean, do you see that here? The magnitude of Paul's sinful opposition to God and his unworthiness and the mountain of his sin that is before him only serves to magnify the magnitude of the grace and the mercy of God. So verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as the greatest of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example in me. Paul recognizes that he is a trophy of God's grace. Not a trophy of his own accomplishments and what he's done. A trophy of what God can do for a sinner. You see, no matter how big the baggage of sin we have, no matter how big the mountain of guilt that we are carrying around, God's grace is sufficient to wash it away. Jesus is enough to pay for it all. That's the amazing grace of the gospel. When God steps in and does what we could never do, when he gives what we do not deserve, that's what we call gospel. And notice there's two right responses to the gospel. The first is belief, right? You see this in verse 16 even. So where is this grace and mercy found? It's found in Christ. He says that clearly. It is in Christ Jesus. But how do we come to belong to Christ? The false teachers are saying it's by keeping the commandments and keeping the law of God. If you do enough, God will reward you with eternal life. That's what every false religion, every false teacher is teaching today. And it's apparently what most people believe today.
But Paul says that he is an example of the gospel that leads to salvation. How is this? Look at what he says. Those who believe in him, in Jesus, for eternal life. How do you receive this grace? By belief in Jesus. That's it. The gospel is that this forgiveness, this grace, and this mercy is received as the free and the undeserved gift of God for us when we simply believe in Jesus, when we turn from everything else, when we turn from our sin and our guilt and going our own way and our life of unbelief, and we turn to Jesus in faith and we believe. And this is why the gospel is always more than just our testimony. Because the gospel points to Christ, and it calls us to believe in him and be saved. That's the gospel. But notice there's another response of the gospel other than just belief today. And this is the response that's going to lead us to our time in the Lord's Supper together. Those who have experienced the grace and the mercy of God today in Christ, those who've been saved by the grace of God, those who have believed this gospel unto eternal life, their response is when they remember the gospel and they remember their story and they remember how God has saved them is gratitude to God. That's why he begins in verse 12. I thank God. I thank God. I thank God. I was a terrible sinner, but God gave me mercy. God showed me grace. I thank God. Gratitude. And you know what gratitude leads to? It leads to worship. If you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you know that you cannot save yourself, and you know that Jesus came to save sinners like you, and you know that in fact He has saved you, and you have received the grace and the mercy of God in Christ, if you know these things despite your own unworthiness, you know that God has made you worthy, then you know God is worthy of your worship today. And Paul can say as he remembers his testimony, as he remembers the amazing grace of the gospel, you see how he ends this section. There's only one thing left to say after everything's been said in the gospel. And Paul recounts his story. What is it that Paul says? It's a doxology of worship. This is his response to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Where does that kind of worship come from? Remembering and acknowledging what God has done for us in Christ in the gospel. Who could conceive of a God like this? A holy God. A just God. A great and a mighty God. But one who condescends to meet us in our sin and to forgive us in Christ and to offer His grace and His mercy to the broken and the sinful who will come to Him in belief. And to know God like this is to join the great chorus of eternity, saying to God be honor and glory forever and ever. For he sought me in my sin. He redeemed me from my prison. He forgave me my debt. He called me his own. Worship. This morning, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, then your response this morning as we gather together around the table, your response of worship is to remember and to proclaim Christ together in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing. Remembering Christ and the gospel. This is a corporate expression of that we are a people gathered around this one gospel, this one salvation, and this one Christ. And so to participate in the Lord's Supper is to remember this gospel comes only through the broken body and the blood of Jesus. It's to remember the cross, that our grace comes through His death, and so we glory in the cross together. However, the Christian life is meant to have an order to it. We first believe in Christ, and we receive salvation. In that same moment, we believe, we receive salvation. And then we are called to follow Him in baptism. And then we join ourselves to the local church. This is the order of the Christian life. And those things are meant to mark the beginning of the Christian life. And then the Lord's Supper is meant to mark your ongoing relationship with God through Christ as you walk with Him, as you continue to walk in the gospel. I say that today because if you've not yet believed in Christ, you've not yet followed Him in baptism, you don't belong to a local church, then we just ask that you let those elements pass by this morning. But in that moment, won't you consider what God is calling you to do? To believe in Christ today? Maybe to commit, to submit to baptism, to joining the local church, you know. But first things first, in the order of the Christian life. That's how it is. So, as we gather together for the Lord's Supper, let's gather around the well, what we've been talking about for a couple weeks. Let's gather around the well of the gospel as the people of God in the remembrance of the grace of God for us in Christ and in remembrance of Christ and what He's done for us. This is the gospel. I'm going to ask our deacons to go ahead and come. And it's going to be a little bit different today than usual. In order to maintain just a higher level of carefulness, we will not be passing the plate down every row like we normally do. Instead, our deacons are going to tear these pieces of tape in front of your row, and they're going to walk down with the tray. So not everybody has to handle those trays. And so if you want to take the elements this morning, if you just take out one of those little cups as they pass by, that way you are the only one who's having to touch that this morning. And then you hold on to that, and then I'll give you a little more explanation when it comes time for us to take those together, because the bread and the juice are together in this pre-filled cup. So we didn't fill these this morning. We haven't touched these, so you just can know that they were pre-filled in some sanitized factory somewhere. But your bread and your juice are in that cup together, and so I'll have to explain to you how to disassemble that in our time together, and hopefully we won't have too much trouble with that today. But so it'll be a little more complicated than usual. So bear with us as we walk you through that this morning. Well, let me pray real quick, and then Cody's going to lead us in a song of response to prepare our hearts for the time of sharing the elements together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great news of the gospel this morning, what You've done for us in Christ, and the grace and the mercy that is to be received in Him freely offered. And we pray that we rejoice in the fact that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, whom we are. And so we remember Him today in this time together. Would You move our hearts in our time together this morning and spiritually strengthen and encourage Your people through our worship time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.